If you have your Bible, you can turn to the passage that we read a couple of moments ago, Exodus 32, where again, we're going to be taking a tour through the scriptures this morning. But let's start off there in Exodus 32. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we've come now into your presence and we have praised you. We have sought you in prayer. We have now quieted our hearts to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would do as you've promised and open our hearts and our minds to hear and perceive these things. And Lord, I pray that you would give me the grace and unction to say these things, speaking not the words of man, but speaking, as it were, the oracles of God. So, Father, won't you enable me to speak, enable us to hear together. Lord, we are eager to hear you this morning. So won't you speak to us by your word as your spirit indwells us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen. So a couple weeks back, I was working on campus through our VA program approvals for the Veterans Affairs to get VA benefits for our students so they can get their GI Bill. Every year, in your job, have you ever had to fill out forms for the state before? Had to fill out forms for the state government or the federal government? Every year, it's something different. Every year, it's a different form. Every year, it's a different process. Every year, it's a different official. Imagine doing your taxes, and every year it's a completely different form, and every year it's a completely different set of regulations. Every year we have to wait to get specific instructions from Harrisburg before we submit everything, because they change it all the time, all of our programs and all of our certificates and everything. And all the campuses at Penn State are all doing the same thing. So we're all like a bunch of kids after a math test in high school. You know, what did you put down for number 12? You know, because we want to make sure we're getting it right. Because if you get this wrong, if you submit it the wrong way, or you don't dot all the I's and cross all the T's just right, you know, you can get your program suspended, you can not get money, you know, students don't get their money, there's suspensions and fines and all kinds of misery that can come if you don't fill out that form exactly right every time. This is one of the reasons I think it's so important for us to carefully consider the decisions that we make about how to structure our worship as a church. I mean, the passage that we just read from Exodus 32, Israel got impatient waiting for instructions and they decided to come up with their own ideas for worship. We don't know where this Moses went to. We want to get on with things. Let's find a way to worship God. Now, it's a common understanding that this passage is describing the Israelites' rejection of the Lord and embrace of the gods of Egypt and the gods of the nations, that they turned their worship away from Yahweh towards these other gods. I think, though, and I think with good reason, that the people were calling on Aaron here to make them an image of the true God. I think they were trying to worship Yahweh in this passage. And there's a couple reasons that I think that. For one thing, look in verse 1, where the people saw that Moses delayed, and they said, "Up, make for us gods who shall go before us." The word gods there in Hebrew is Elohim. It can also be translated as one of the names of God. I think what they're doing is saying, make us Elohim who goes before us. Make us Elohim who is the one who led us through the Red Sea and went before us. We don't know where Moses went, but we want to worship Elohim. And you see that the same word appears in verses 4 and 5. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You can also read that in Hebrew the same way. This is Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I think the real indication is in verse 5, what did Aaron say when he saw this image of Elohim? Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And it's in all caps there. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. See, I think what the people were doing, they weren't just abandoning Yahweh and going on to their own gods. They were trying to figure out how to worship Yahweh without God's instruction. There's one other piece to this, and that is, what did they make? What did they form? They formed a golden calf. Now, Egyptologists and archaeologists who study ancient Egypt will say that the gods and goddesses of Egypt were always depicted as riding on a calf. So, you know, Ra, the sun god, or Set, you know, or all these other, you know, Hera, all these other gods and goddesses, they were always depicted as riding on a calf. What do we have in Exodus 32? A calf with no rider. We have an invisible god. I think they were trying, and I think with good reason, they were trying to depict a god that they were not allowed to have an image of. They were really trying, by their own lights, to do the right thing, I think. And when Aaron saw it, he said, oh, a riderless calf, there's no god there, must be the invisible god, we're going to hold a feast to Yahweh. They were trying, as the writer of Judges would say, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, it is a terrible thing to turn away from the worship of the true God to idols, but it's also a terrible thing to worship the true God in the wrong way. The Israelites' attempt to worship God in their wisdom, with what they thought was right, with what they thought looked good or sounded good, it cost the lives of 3,000 people. And you read about that in verses 27 and 28 of Exodus 32. And before you dismiss this assertion by saying, well, that was the Old Testament, we live under grace now, they were under law and those sorts of things happen, don't forget that Ananias and Sapphira were believers, and they were struck down by God for coming into worship to offer sacrifices with a lie. That was the New Testament. The Apostle Paul warned the church in Corinth as they were celebrating this supper. And they were doing it in a way that he had not commanded. They were doing it with hearts of greed and hearts of malice. They were doing it with hearts of deception. They were not worshiping as he commanded. And what did he say? This is why you're sick and this is why you're dying. That's the New Testament God who saw that worship taking place and said, this is why you're sick and dying. Stop it. Just a few weeks ago, we saw in 1 John where John warned that a believer who refuses to repent of willful, continuous sin may die under God's chastening hand. Now, yes, we live under the grace of God purchased for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, full stop, period. We cannot be condemned for our sins. The horrors of the wrath of God in hell can no longer terrify us. But we cannot forget that it was a New Testament writer writing to church members who said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is not for nothing that the prophet Balaam says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. The same God who spent chapter after chapter in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy commanding every last detail about how the tabernacle was to be constructed and how the priest was to be dressed and how the incense was to be burned. That same God who burned up Nadab and Abihu because they lit their fires in a way that he did not command is the same God who has assembled you here for worship today. He does not change. He does not change his mind. So how then shall we worship? How shall we determine what activities we're supposed to carry out? How do we go about offering worship that is acceptable to this mighty and holy and righteous God? That's the question before us. Now, over time, in a church with a long and faithful history like ours, we are apt to just presume that we know what sort of things we ought to do in our worship because we've pretty much always done and seen the same things as far back as we can remember. Well, we've always done it that way. Why do we do things the way we do in worship? Well, we've always done it that way. Now, and for the record, I don't believe that there is some grievous sin taking place in our worship every Sunday that we are liable to chastisement from God. I don't think that that's true. But I do believe that in light of who God is, in light of what we see in the scriptures of who he is and what he commands, that it's good for us and prudent for us and wise for us to always evaluate ourselves in the life of our church and continually come back to God's word to compare what we do in worship with what he has commanded. I know I have my historians that can tell me what was the motto of the Reformation? Semper Reformanda, always reforming, always coming back to God's word, always evaluating. Are we doing as God has commanded? Is there a way we can be better? Is there a way we can pursue this in a more excellent way? So what I want to do this morning, and what I want to work through with you this morning from the scriptures, and the definition is provided for you there on your sheet. It's called the regulative principle of worship. That's your 50-cent theology word for the day. The regulative principle of worship. And what it means is that the corporate worship of God by his church is to be founded on specific directions of Scripture. The corporate worship of God by his church is to be founded on specific directions of Scripture. Now, another shorthand way of saying it is that whatever is not commanded is prohibited. That's one way of saying it. I don't know if it's entirely helpful, but that's one way that it's been said. The other side is the affirmative principle of worship, which says whatever is not condemned is permitted. So those are the two extremes that you can have when it talks about worship. But I think that the Bible, I think that the way that God is calling us is that we found our worship on specific directions of Scripture. When you look throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, like I said, you see page after page after page of God describing what he expects in worship. Now, when Jesus came, he fulfilled all of those requirements. Do you hear me? We have to start there. He fulfilled all of those requirements. He said in Matthew 5:18, not one stroke, not one iota of the law shall pass away until all is accomplished. And he accomplished all of it. By his active and passive obedience, Jesus Christ fulfilled all 613 commands of the law. Period. They are fulfilled in him. They are finished in him. We do not have to go back to the Old Testament and use those rituals and use those things in our worship because Jesus has fulfilled them. They're done. It's over. We are not under that law. Thanks be to God. But that does not mean that worship in the New Testament is left up to our own devices. It doesn't mean that we can just do whatever seems good to us, that we can do what seems right in our own eyes. I don't know about you, but I've worshiped in some places where people just kind of figured, well, this sounds fun. This seems like it'll draw people, and they just do things, and you kind of, where in the world did that come from? Worship in the New Testament is not left to our own whims and wishes. God has still clearly spoken to us about how we're to carry out our gathered worship. So the way I want to say it this morning, and what I want you to see today, is that by his word, God governs what the local church should do when it gathers. So as a restatement of that regulative principle, the way I want to say it this morning, by his word, God governs what the local church should do when it gathers. And the first thing that we see is that through his word, God defines the elements of our worship. God defines the elements of our worship. I think we can identify five separate headings, five separate things that we are commanded to do when we worship together. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, he wrote his letters to all these churches all over the Mediterranean, all over the ancient world. And as he did that, he was addressing all kinds of problems and all kinds of things that would come up in those churches. And so we see in his letters a great deal of direction about how worship should be conducted. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4:13, this is one we talk about all the time. Churches are commanded to read the word. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. We are commanded to read the word. This is a clear direction. To be, and it says to be devoted to it. In other words, give your attention to it. Don't just do it from time to time. Don't just do it when the fancy strikes. But you are committed to reading the word. Now, the form of reading that word may change. We'll talk about forms in a moment, whether it's one person reading or reading responsibly or reading together. But one way or another, our public worship must include reading the word. Paul also says that in that verse, not only devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, but also to exhortation and teaching. So another way to say this is that we are to read the word, and secondly, we are to preach the word. Read the word, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Again, this is a command that we find in God's word. Preach the word. And you see how Paul further defines what that means. We are to reprove, we are to rebuke, we are to exhort, patiently teach and give understanding of the word that we've read together. So we are commanded to read the word, we are commanded to preach the word. And if you move over to the book of Ephesians, you see another essential element of worship. We are to, we've talked about this before, sing the word. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord with your heart. We don't just sing because it's something we've always done. We don't just sing because we think it's fun or because we enjoy it. Of course, we should enjoy it in the Lord. But the reason that we sing is not because it's an enjoyable way to pass the time. We have been commanded to sing. Let me sharpen that point a little more. You have been commanded to sing. God has determined that when you come to worship on Sunday, He wants to hear you sing. God is omniscient, which means God knows everything, which means God knows what kind of voice you have, and He wants to hear it anyway. We're commanded to sing. In fact, singing is one of the primary ways that we teach and instruct one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, specifically singing to one another, is an indispensable part of corporate worship. We are commanded to preach the word, to read the word, to sing the word, and we move on in 1 Timothy 2, we see we are called to pray the word. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Wait a minute. Paul isn't just suggesting it. Paul isn't saying this is a good idea to do in church once in a while if you think of it. No, he says, I urge you. I command you. You must pray when you gather. Corporate prayer together on Sunday morning is an essential element of gathered worship. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And you see how he breaks down what kind of prayer we are to offer. He says, prayers, supplications, asking for God's help, intercessions, praying on behalf of other people, thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving to God for all he has done. We are to pray in all of these ways, to ascribe to God the honor, glory, and praise due His name. We're demonstrating our need for Him. We're saying, God, if we are going to live a quiet and peaceful life in this world, it's only because You are the one that makes it happen. And so we are to pray according to His word. And I say pray the word, and I actually think that there's a way we do that literally. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you look on the pastoral prayer section of the bulletin, there's always a psalm there. And I try, sometimes more successfully than others, to follow the pattern of the Psalms as we pray. The Psalms are the hymn book of God's people in the Old Testament. The Psalms are the prayer book of God's people. And so it's appropriate for us to pray God's word back to Him. And we try to do that as well. So we pray the word. That's a command to pray when we gather. There's one other example given in the New Testament. So you have read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word. And the fifth one I would say is to see the word. See the word. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the earliest days of the church. The earliest weeks and days of God's New Testament people gathered together. What did they do? So it says in verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Two activities listed in the activities of the early church. First of all, baptism. And second, breaking of bread, which refers in the New Testament, if you look it up, it refers to this meal of the breaking of the bread of the Lord's Supper. Observing those two ordinances, those two activities, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are what I call seeing the word. Because in a very real way, the gospel is acted out for us in the observance of these activities. In a couple of weeks when we have our baptism service, you're going to see the gospel in action, aren't you? As you see someone dying and being raised in Christ, we act out the gospel in baptism. All right, I can't help but say it. You don't see it when you just sprinkle somebody. Sorry, I just have to say that. It's right on the sign. We're a Baptist church. But you see that symbol, right? You see it acted out. And the same way with the Lord's Supper. You see, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. You see it acted out. So that's part of what we're commanded to do in our worship. We read the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, we sing the word, and we see the word. Now, so much we can probably see clearly. I think that we can look at the scriptures, we can look at the New Testament, we can see that this is the case. These are the things that we're commanded to do in church. Now comes the big question. So how do we do that? How do we actually put it together? What form should our singing and showing and reading and praying and preaching take? And I want to submit to you that just as God's word governs the elements of our worship, so we see also God's word informs the forms of our worship. God's word informs the forms of our worship. I want to take a moment and distinguish what I'm talking about. What's the difference between an element of worship and the form of worship? This is important, so I want us to take a minute to think through it. So think of it like this. Jeff McConnell had a fantastic morning yesterday putting the new stove through its paces. Right? And ladies, he covered foil on everything so it didn't get bacon spatter on everything. He worked really hard to keep it nice. Got a new stove down there. Tried it out yesterday. Now, our old stove died, so we needed a new one. Why did we need a new stove in the kitchen? Because a stove is an essential element of a kitchen. You got to have a stove. If you're going to have a kitchen, you got to have an oven. We wouldn't be able to do what a kitchen does if we didn't have a stove. The stove is the element of a kitchen. But once we decided we needed a stove, then the stewardship committee and the leadership team had to figure out what form should that stove take. Should it be gas? Should it be electric? Should it have an oval burner in the front for Jeff's bacon? What color should it be? What brand should it be? See, the form can be anything. The element has to be there. But what form it takes is the question. Now, and that can differ because of the circumstances. In the same way, consider for a moment the element of seeing the word in the Lord's Supper, right? This is an essential element of our worship. We must do this as often as we do it in remembrance of Christ. So the element of the Lord's Supper is commanded. The form, however, is not. Do we use matzo bread or do we use bread cubes? Do we use wine or do we use grape juice? Do we drink out of a common cup that we pass around or do we have individual cups? Do we break the bread at the moment that we serve it or do we break it up beforehand? You see, the form can change depending on your circumstances and where you're at and who you are. The element, however, is required. Are we clear? Do you see? Do you see the difference that we're talking about? Okay, good, because we want to move on from that. And what I want you to consider is that even though God's word gives us no commands regarding the forms of our worship, our decisions about how to carry out those elements of worship are informed and guided by God's word. So let's take briefly, let's take our outline from last week, what God calls us to do when we come to worship, and let's apply that now to thinking about the forms of our worship. So remember last week when we gather, we saw that we are called to exalt God, first of all. Psalm 34:3 is a good example. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. So we're commanded to do that in our worship. So whatever form our worship takes, whatever forms we take, ask Wayne how he was baptized. I just thought of that. Do you baptize backwards? Do you baptize forwards? Do you baptize three dips or one dip? It was violent. Yeah, three forward dips. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We were speculating that was just for you. But again, the form can change, but the element is commanded. But the first governing consideration of that form is that it must exalt God. It must be a form that exalts God, whatever form our worship takes. I'll give you an example. Several years ago, I was out in Wilkes-Barre, Scranton area. And I don't know if you've been that part of Northeast Pennsylvania, very heavily influenced by Roman Catholicism. So I went to a Baptist church service there one Sunday morning, and it was very evident in their forms of worship. These beautiful stained glass windows, big basilica-shaped sanctuary, pipe organ, choir dressed in white robes, traditional hymns, readings, and the sermon all in King James Bible. All the faithful elements of worship were there. But the forms those elements took were carefully chosen by the circumstances of that church, to help people understand, strangers that came in, this feels like a church. Okay, God is worshiped here. And so the forms were very different, but the elements were all faithful. Now contrast that with those of you who have been with me and visited Manchester Baptist Church down in Manchester, Kentucky. Right? That's a whole different place, isn't it? Our spring break missions trip with Penn State a couple times. No pipe organ, no formal choir, no mahogany paneled sanctuary, but all of the faithful elements of worship were there. They read the word, they sung the word, they preached the word, they prayed the word, you saw the word enacted out in the Lord's Supper. See, even though, and the preacher preached like a Kentucky backwoodsman, slow and careful and methodical, but you know what? God was exalted and glorified and magnified no less at Manchester Baptist Church in Kentucky than in First Baptist Church of Scranton. You see, it's not the elements of worship, but the forms of worship. Those elements are all there. Those forms might change. And God's word helps inform us about those forms of worship. Whatever they do, they must exalt God, not ourselves. Secondly, you remember from last week that another reason that we are called together is to exalt God, and secondly, to evangelize the lost. And evangelize the lost. Another way to talk about the five elements of worship is to make explicit their gospel connection. And so you can say that in our elements of worship, we are to read, we are to see the gospel, we are to preach the gospel, we are to pray the gospel, we are to read the gospel, we are to sing the gospel. Everything we do on Sunday morning should point towards the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. The Apostle Paul, when he was riding the break from the Corinthian church, when they were all hopped up on all the spiritual gifts, and they wanted to do all these sign gifts, and they all wanted to outdo each other and all these fantastical things, and he was coming in there trying to slow them down, get them onto some kind of runaway off-ramp to slow them down for all the craziness. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:24-25, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. He says, if you come in and everybody's speaking in tongues and babbling away, they're going to think you lost your minds. But if he comes in, if an unbeliever comes in and you are expounding God's word, you are speaking God's word, then they'll be convicted and fall on his face, worship God, and declare that God is really among you. So that's the question that we have to ask. In all of our forms of worship, the way that we do what we do on a Sunday morning, are we doing it in such a way that someone who walks in here off the street will clearly hear and come to understand the gospel as a result of how we worship? Will somebody walk in here and walk away saying, I heard the gospel, I saw it in everything they did? Do the forms of worship we observe make the gospel plain? Does the gospel come through in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray, in the content of the sermons we preach? Is there a gospel flow to our worship? A number of years ago, we went down to Colonial Williamsburg, and we went and visited. And you know what they do? This is something I've never seen before. When you get off the bus in the morning, first thing, they walk up to you and they're talking to you about the news they just heard out of Boston about the Boston Massacre, which took place in 1773, something like that, early on. By the end of the day, at the end of the day, you're invited into the House of Burgesses as they vote on their independence from Britain, which is how many years later? Every day at Colonial Williamsburg, they have it arranged so that you go through the flow of colonial history. The morning, you're hearing about the Boston Massacre, and the evening, you're in the House of Burgesses watching them vote for independence. And it's a several-year period, but they reenact that every day to reinforce and to reveal the flow. Does our worship service do that? Is there a tour of the gospel every week? You see, part of what we're called to do in our forms of worship is make the gospel plain. How are we doing that? And when we gather, that the four forms of worship demonstrate the gospel. So God's word informs our choices to exalt God, to evangelize the lost. And thirdly, we saw we are called, our choices about our forms of worship should edify each other. Paul says it very clearly, 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for building up. I think just for a moment about the element of singing the word. The element of singing the word we're commanded to do. But the form that worship takes has perhaps caused more friction and breaks in fellowship than maybe any other in the last few decades. You've heard people talk about the worship wars back in the 90s. Now, there are churches today who use pipe organs. There are churches that have a full-string orchestra. There are churches that have a five-piece rock band, churches that sing to a piano, churches that sing traditional hymns, churches that sing psalms, churches that adapt Imagine Dragons songs with Christian lyrics. You name it. There's all kinds of ways that a church can carry out the form of singing God's word. But that form of worship is largely dependent on the circumstances of the congregation. If you are in a church and in a place where you have the resources to have a full orchestra, go for it. If you're in a place that the resources that God has given you is a piano and an immensely talented pianist, then go for it. That's what you do. One is not better or worse than the other. But listen, whatever form that singing takes, the focus must be on edifying one another. We are clearly called to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are not called to be sung to. Do you hear me? We are called to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not called to be sat down and sung to. Our worship and singing should not lead to a passive listening rather than participating. Whether because of the technical skill of those leading leaves the congregation in the dust because they're singing all these runs and you can't keep up, so you just sit there and listen. Or in some instances where they darken everything and they put spotlights on the stage and they treat it like a rock concert and you can't hear yourself or anybody else, you can just hear them. One way or another, we do not want our forms of singing to blot each other out. We must be able to hear one another. We're called to sing to one another. You see, God's word doesn't demand a particular form of singing, but it does guide us in how we choose that form. That leads us to one more crucial aspect of how God by his word governs what a local church does. God's word defines the elements of our worship. It informs the forms of our worship. And God's word, thirdly, orients our hearts in our worship. God's word orients our hearts in our worship. And I've said it before, I said it earlier, A lot of friction and fallout over the forms of worship. And in fact, you can go down through the list and you can see the churches that have had big fights over every one of these forms, dunking backwards or forwards, you know, matzo or leavened bread, you know, praise band or piano, you know, corporate scripture reading or individual, you know, what version of the Bible. So you can fight over any form, unfortunately, right? You can pick a fight over any form of worship. And so we can't leave this issue without recognizing how when we take seriously God's commands for worship, we govern everything by God's word, how it protects our liberty in worship. We spent a lot of time last year studying the role of the conscience, didn't we? This will be page 223, Hannah. Studying the role of the conscience in the Christian life. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of it again here. In Romans chapter 14, Paul was writing about Christians who differed over what foods it was permissible to eat. But I think you can take the same thing and talk about it in terms of worship forms. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, or by what you sing, or what version you use, you are no longer walking in love. You see, this is how God's word governs us in the forms of worship that we choose, is that we submit to one another in love. And when we have a clear scriptural guidance and rationale for why we choose this form, this God's word protects our liberty of conscience. Because just like in everything else, every Christian has a strong conscience about some things and a weak conscience about other things. One believer has no problem with a particular style of music in worship, while another has a tender conscience and can't participate in faith. One believer says we should use wine in our communion because it's potent and it's powerful, and Jesus said, wine, why are we using grape juice? And another believer may come in and say, I was an alcoholic for 30 years. I won't be able to take communion if you give me alcohol. See, you have to, and so what do? You have to submit to one another in love. You don't take your ball and go home because you don't sing the songs you want to. You submit to one another in love. You don't take your ball and go home because it's not the Bible version that you like. You submit to one another in love. You don't take your ball and go home because we dunk backwards and not forwards, because you submit to one another in love. You don't want the weaker brother to become the Pharisee to the stronger brother and bind their conscience unnecessarily. And you don't want the stronger brother to become the role of Satan in the weaker brother by tempting them to sin because they're violating their conscience. And you see, when we submit to one another in love, when God's word governs not just the elements of our worship, but also informs the forms of our worship, this is the best protection that we have, that we can protect our liberty of conscience. Through his word, God orients our hearts in worship. We submit to one another in love. And finally, we submit to God in humility. One more passage, John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 889. But John chapter 4, John's gospel, another familiar story. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Samaritan woman, an unbeliever, and he starts talking about sin. He starts talking about repentance, and all of a sudden, what does she do? She wants to have an argument about worship. John 4, verses 19 and 20, the woman said to her, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. How often arguments and disagreements and friction about forms of worship come about because somebody does not want to be confronted with God's call on their life. How often has it happened? And sometimes somebody who wants to be particular about what kind of music a church sings, or how long the sermon is, or what kind of Bible version is read, they're raising those objections because they're trying to avoid the words of Jesus Christ that are convicting them of their need for repentance. Now, this is not to say that every time there's a disagreement about forms of worship, somebody's sinning. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that when you come to worship, you need to watch your heart. You need to consider your heart. You've entered into the presence of the God whose attention to the details of worship went clear down to the embroidery of the priest's garments in the Old Testament. The God whose wrath burned up Nadab and Abihu for not lighting their incense the way he commanded. The God whose holiness and splendor is so overwhelming that even the ancient mighty seraphim are forced to cover their faces in his presence. The God whose righteousness and purity and transcendence is so complete that the only way you can worship him at all is if he fits you for it and he instructs you how to do it. Remember whose presence you are entering in worship. Aaron's attempt to come up with his own method of worshiping God rightly at Mount Sinai resulted in the death of thousands of worshipers. There is no way to please God in worship by coming up with what you think is appropriate or what you personally would like, what you believe would honor him. And so you come with a posture of humility before him, resolved to worship according to what he reveals in his word. And remember what he has done to fit you for his worship this morning. Remember what you used to be. There was a time in your life when you were nothing but a child of God's wrath, dead in your sin, carrying out the lust of the body and the mind. But, Ephesians 2, 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made you alive together with Christ. You can come into the presence of this holy and righteous and majestic God because Jesus Christ has made you fit for it. He has paid the penalty for your sin and rebellion against him. He has made you righteous because of your faith in him. And by his Spirit dwelling in you, he leads you into the kind of worship that he demands. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so, beloved, God confronts you, Jesus confronts you with the same question that he did with that woman at the well 2,000 years ago. Are you a true worshiper of the Father this morning? Are you here worshiping as a spirit-filled child of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, truly offering him your worship of adoration and obedience and confession and humility? Or have you come here this morning only willing to go so far in worship? You're happy to participate in the singing and praying, take an academic interest in the sermon, but you're not prepared to be confronted by Jesus about your sin. Like the Samaritan woman, you don't want Jesus probing around in your personal life, exposing your sin, exposing your failures, exposing your corruptions. But Jesus hasn't called you here this morning for a polite visit. He has called you here this morning to confront you through this worship service with the fact that you need to repent of your sin and call on him in faith for salvation. You know perfectly well that what Jesus is saying about your condition is true. And like he did for the woman at the well, he is revealing himself to you through this worship. He is saying, "I am he. I am the great I am of the Old Testament. I am the one who sees everything that you have done, and I am the one who has died and risen again so that you can receive forgiveness from me for all of it." If you do not know that you have received that forgiveness, if you do not know that you have eternal life with Christ this morning, don't leave this worship service until you know. Come and talk to me down front after the service. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the church members here. Talk to anyone so that we can show you this gospel. This gospel that we read. This gospel that we pray. This gospel that we sing. This gospel that we preach. This gospel that you see this morning so that you can come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, I ask that as we have come here to worship you, as we have come here to see and to sing and to pray and to read and to preach this word, this gospel, Father, guide us into faithfulness, greater faithfulness in the way that we worship. Father, as we have this table spread before us, as we are about to see this gospel once again, Father, won't you convict where we need to be convicted? Won't you strengthen and encourage where we need to be strengthened and encouraged? We have heard your word this morning. I ask now that your Spirit would fix it in our hearts to do the work that you have sovereignly called us here to this morning to do in us. And strengthen us, Father, as we continue to lean on you to learn what it means to worship as we gather. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.